of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. The title of this message is The Gospel Leaves No Room for Human Glory. And hopefully as we look at this text, that'll become obvious to you as well. You know, as you think of the world we live in, who here is impressed with someone that trips your trigger in the natural realm, like a Joe Mauer or an Albert Einstein, or maybe politically Ronald Reagan, or maybe you're an NBA guy like Steph Curry, or maybe Oprah is your thing. Or maybe it's just Joe Schmo, who knows? You know, sometimes we look at these people around us that appear to be greatly gifted and we get some kind of an inferiority complex because we realize that what they have, we don't. Well, one thing this passage is going to make clear tonight is that God evaluates the world quite differently than man evaluates other men. And this is something we can be humbly thankful for as you see who you are in Christ. And that should thrill your soul. Now, my goal is obviously not to run the Joe Mauers and different people that are really good at something into the ground. That's not the point. And I'm taking nothing away from what they've accomplished in or in their fields of expertise or whatever it might be. But frankly, God is not impressed. And when it's all said and done, apart from faith in Christ, all that they are and all that they've accomplished will come to nothing for all eternity. See, when it comes to how God measures a man, his criteria is vastly different than the world system that we all traffic in. God has a perspective relative to human wisdom that we need to recognize and embrace for ourselves and hopefully cause us to really be thankful for what we have in Christ. You know, as we set the stage here, the Corinthian church had some problems. They had some issues. They were buying into the world's value system and they were allowing that value system, which is in opposition to God's, to affect how they viewed people in the church. And we need to be aware of that as well. Any church that uses the world's criteria for evaluating is going to have the same kind of problems that Corinth have. And so when we're impressed with things that are associated with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and we allow that to dominate our thinking, we're going to miss the point of who we are in Christ and the point of being in Christ. And those same things that are an issue in a corporate level in a church are the same issues in your own personal life. I mean, I can say with authority from the Word of God that the problems on an individual level are related to embracing human wisdom or adopting a horizontal perspective that exalts human viewpoint over divine. That's why we get in trouble. Because that's all about self-exaltation. You know, this little paragraph is going to remind us that the chief end of man is to glorify God, and he is worthy. He is worthy to receive the glory due his name. See, the Greek custom of philosophizing about everything had penetrated the church here. It was divided in various factions. The people were impressed with oratory skills and different things that caused them to follow certain men. And so there was quarreling and boasting and dividing and glorying in men's abilities and men's power and men's insight and men's wisdom. And the point, one of the points that Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 1 is that those are the very things that actually get in the way of the effectiveness of the gospel. The gospel does not need human wisdom to become more effective. It's actually kind of a slap in the face to God to think that you've got some insight that he doesn't have that you can help him out with. You know, God says the gospel alone is powerful enough. It's the power of the gospel that saves men. It's not human gimmicks. And so, Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that human reason was infiltrating the gospel, it was causing problems, and that it needed to be dealt with. The gospel is not according to human thought. It's a divine message. It's divine revelation. In fact, the gospel is contrary to how man views himself by nature, because man by nature thinks he's something when he is nothing. And mankind always has something within himself to elevate himself. And that's how the world functions. But verse 21 is a powerful statement here in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, therefore it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." See, the gospel's foolishness, first of all, we saw to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. And the reason it's foolishness to those that are perishing is because it exposes mankind for who they really are, and they don't like that. See, mankind is unworthy, and the gospel exposes that unworthiness. When you tell a man that he can't save himself, that he doesn't have the wherewithal, and he needs a crucified and risen Savior to do it, it bugs him, because what you're saying to him is that there's nothing he can do for himself to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. And that goes against the grain of the pride of man. I mean, if you pay attention to commercials, and I don't see many, but historically, as time goes on, a lot of them tend to have this idea or thread that you deserve a break today, that you owe it to yourself, that you have something coming to you. You're entitled to something more than you have. And yet the reality is no, you're not. God's in charge. He created you. He's a design for your life. It was originally and still is based on His divine character and His righteous character. But you and I have rebelled against that. We've sinned, and as a sinner before God, we don't qualify to live with Him or even to be loved by Him. In fact, what we deserve from Him is judgment for eternity in hell. But we're powerless to rectify our situation. And so in love, God provided the only solution that works. And when you have a humble heart and you're willing to agree with God's evaluation of you, you think, wow, that's a wonderful message. God loved me in spite of me and sent Christ to die for me, and His death in my behalf, in my place, removed my sin and made me acceptable to Him. But if I think I'm something, well, I'm not going to think I really even be deserved to be punished. I might even not even acknowledge I'm a sinner. And so I'm going to think the gospel is foolishness. See, God in His wisdom provided something that human wisdom could never do: remove your sin. End of story. Humans cannot save themselves from sin, from Satan, from hell. And again, verse 21 reminds us that man, through his wisdom, could never get to know who God is. Never. It can't transform you. And that's why people who work in politics or economics or in education, they think in their minds they're affecting change, and they're not. I mean, I've been around 60-some years, and everything's getting worse, and yet mankind thinks he's making everything better. And they keep throwing more money and more programs through the world system, saying we're improving things. Who here thinks the world's better than it was 20 years ago? Who here can show me that? You can't. And the problem is with man is a man. By nature, he is what he is, just like a cat is a cat. There's nothing you can do to change a cat. Maybe get rid of it. But. And a man is a man. Now, there's a wide spectrum in which man expresses himself, but he's a sinner before God. He's unrighteous by position and nature. And this is why the gospel is good news, because it doesn't reform man. It makes him a new creation in Christ. The Spirit of God takes up residence within him. He can now have divine viewpoint, and by the grace of God, see things the way God intended them to be, and actually be transformed by God. You know, man might be able to clean himself up a little bit, relatively speaking. But however noble, it doesn't change anything. And if he rejects the gospel, he's stuck. And so human wisdom cannot lead you to God or save you. It never can. It never will. In fact, you have to reject God's wisdom in order to get saved. To respond to the gospel and be saved, you have to embrace unpopular ideas like sin, your own moral failure, and the reality of God's coming judgment. You know, people don't want to believe in the concept of hell because they think it's ludicrous. They don't like the concept. They don't want to believe in it. You know, just because someone doesn't believe in hell doesn't mean it's not real. Why would we need a savior if hell wasn't real? We wouldn't, right? In fact, verse 22, the essence of verse 22 here is that no one's ever looked for God. It says, for the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They're looking for something. They're not looking for God at all. That's what that really means. They look for signs and search for wisdom, but no one looks for God. Because we're all idolaters at heart. And this is, again, this makes this verse to me come more alive when you realize that no one seeks for God. There's none righteous, no not one. There's one, no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. That's an absolute fact. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. You know, God had to come looking for you. And this is what the Holy Spirit is in the world today doing. In John 16, the Lord Jesus Christ said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, notice, he will reprove. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit of God is in the world today, trying to penetrate the heart of man, showing him he needs a Savior, and trying to draw men to Christ. If God didn't take the initiative to doing that, no one would get saved. No one gets saved. See, it's impossible to believe on Christ without the operation of the Spirit doing his work ahead of time to enlighten your mind to the gospel. See, if you could do that without the Holy Spirit, you could actually have a reason to boast before God. And we're going to see in this passage, you have absolutely no reason to boast before God. It's amazing. So no one searched for God. No one's ever found God. God searched for man. And the Spirit of God illuminates the thinking of mankind so that he can understand the gospel and get saved. And so the only thing to boast in is in the Lord who made Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God to us. See, God does things according to his provision. He doesn't depend on some philosopher or some educator or some science program or any human device for doing his will. And so man with his wisdom cannot properly evaluate and discern the message of the cross. Now sometimes I'm blown away. 5 minutes before I was saved, I kind of had a notion I was on my way to hell. And then after I got saved, within 5 minutes I realized not only am I saved, but my whole family's going to hell. What changed? The Spirit of God illuminated my thinking. It was weird. See, if I don't embrace the wisdom of God, I'm going to see no need for a Savior. And then to drive his point home, he says in verse 25, the lowest, most simple thing God ever did is greater than the greatest things men have ever done. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, this is summarized in the cross. See, the cross showed God's apparent weakness, if you will, yet it accomplished more than man could ever accomplish because it took care of man's greatest problem. So God's answer to the faultiness of human wisdom is his own wisdom through the cross. And to prove his point, he starts in verse 26 by saying, think about it. Think about yourselves here. He says in verse 26, for you see your calling. You see actually is a command that says, will you take a minute and look? Look at your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things that are wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world And the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The failure of man's wisdom is shown by the reality that not many of the world's wise are called or saved. So he tells the Corinthians, he says, look at yourselves. Look what happened in your own life. The word for there introduces his explanation. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and here's the reason he's saying. You could look at your calling around you and realize that, you know what, you're just ordinary people. He says, take a look, the guy sitting next to you, the guy in front of you. There's not many big wheels here, he's trying to say. These are the things they were impressed with, but he says, look who's saved here. Now, what does he mean by the word called or calling? When Paul talks about calling, he's not talking about a vocation. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm called to sharpen pencils or whatever it is. No. He's not talking about something we feel called to do in this life. He's not talking about a career or family or something we feel passionate about. He's talking about God's call to call sinners to salvation through faith in Christ. And so in this context, Paul uses the term call to refer to the saving call of God, the effectual call that results in redemption. It's a call that comes from the Father to unbelievers through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel, which results in a conversion, a salvation. And so what he says here is, you know what, many of the world's big wheels, if you will, don't get saved. In fact, that phrase, it says in verse 26, for you see you're calling, brethren, that many wise. Notice that phrase, according to the flesh. You can put that after the mighty according to the flesh, the noble according to the flesh. It goes with all three. He says, not many of these get saved. So what's he talking about here? The wise refers to the intellect of men, what they've learned. The mighty points to the influence of men, that which they have gained through political or military conquests. The noble denotes the inheritance of men, the status of birth into well-known families. In other words, you're the autocrats or whatever of life. You know, I read a cute story. Fortunately, Paul didn't say any. Notice, he didn't say any, he said many. And there was Lady Selina Hastings. She was the Countess of Huntington. She was an important woman in church history. She was a wealthy British noblewoman who was very devoted to evangelical Christianity in the days of the First Great Awakening of the 18th century. She gave much of her wealth to support preachers such as Whitefield and the Wesleys, so that their message of faith in Christ would spread across the British Empire. And apparently she used to say this. She goes, I was saved by the word M, or the letter M, because if the Bible would have said not any mighty or any noble, she would have not have made it. But the M changed it all and let her in. That's what she said. She was a rich woman, and yet she was not one of the many, but she was one of them, one of the few. She was thankful that it didn't say any noble. And so the Corinthians were like the typical church of our day. It's just normal, ordinary people. There wasn't any big wheels. You know, and he mentions these things because the world looks to these three things to determine greatness. If you have human wisdom and education and brains, you're considered great. If you have power and influence and popularity and fame, you're considered great. I'm still amazed that if a Hollywood actor gets up and takes a stand on something, that people follow it. What kind of clout do they have? Like they're these geniuses of the world. And the third one refers to high rank. And you know, these things all have a tendency to affect us. But you've got to realize that God does not favor the rich over the poor. He doesn't favor the poor over the rich. Man's status in this life neither attracts nor repels God. His offer of salvation is entirely apart from these considerations. See, he's willing that nobody perish. In fact, the reality is that if someone is mighty in this world and wise in this world and noble in this world, and they get saved, that they lose a great deal of the prestige, influence, and income that they had. You know, that's one of the reasons people reject the gospel. They fail to see the importance of trusting Christ because of the potential impact it might have on their life, and they, in a way, they perceive negatively. There's people that won't trust Christ because they perceive that it will have a cost to the things of this world that they hold dear. If I get saved, I'll lose my popularity in society. I'm sure that you have met, or you might meet, people who would never dare place their trust in Christ because it would affect their social standing or their reputation. They won't want to be considered a fool. And it's funny, too, because there's people that get saved in other parts of the world and they lose their head. You know, I thought about this. I personally resisted the gospel and getting saved because of these false notions. I was, first of all, convinced that the gospel required something more than merely belief in Christ. I thought if I was going to get saved, I'd have to clean myself up a little bit, or I wasn't really sure I wanted to or could. I also was afraid to get saved because what if someone thought I was a fruitcake? And yet deep in my heart, I knew it was the right thing to do. And then after I got saved, I realized the only thing you have to give up to get saved is hell. That's it. Salvation is a free gift for sinners. It's not a reward for people who give it their all. But boy, has that message been muddied through religion. Now, living for Christ might cost you something that the world says has value. Well, whatever it costs you is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And if I don't believe that, I won't live for Christ. If I do, I will. You know, this is the will of God for every believer. Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of wisdom or worship. This is what God wants from you. And what does that look like? Verse 2, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you're able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, acceptable, or pleasing, and perfect will. But you see, that's a secondary issue. You need to be born physically to grow physically. You need to be born again spiritually in order to grow. But you could be saved by the grace of God and never grow spiritually. And that doesn't change your standing with God at all. Now, God left you here to do the good works He's left you here to do. He's laid them out for you. But your decision is to walk with the Lord and yield yourself to Him as His child is, again, a subsequent decision to trusting Him as your Savior. But you became a new creation in Christ. You received a new nature and you received the Holy Spirit so that you can grasp life as it really is and then yield yourself to Him. That's why it's there. I mean, what do you really have in this world that's lasting? You know, as I think about this, a believer can be just as foolish as an unsaved person when it comes to living their life. You can be more concerned about how you're perceived amongst your unsaved peers in other contexts than pleasing your Savior and living for the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. Why is Moses in the Hall of Fame of Faith? Because he evaluated from a divine perspective. When the He became of age. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He adopted a divine viewpoint. He made a choice to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And you see, the unbeliever might not do that. Or the believer could actually have the reverse of this and actually esteem the treasures of the world as more greater riches than the reproach of Christ. And they waste their life. By faith, he forsook Egypt. He didn't fear the wrath of the king, and he endured his seeing him who was invisible. I mean, what's a profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? You know, Moses, if he were here today, would tell you, look what I gained in giving up the world. A reward in heaven that the unsaved or any believer who wastes his life can never take with him. He says, I have eternal riches greater far than gold. And he gave up a life of ease to make his life really count. This is true of the Apostle Paul. Paul, from a world's perspective, he was a Pharisee. He was a big wheel in his religion. He was well respected. And he said, what things were gained to me, who cares? I counted them loss for something better. In fact, I count all things loss for something that's excellent, the knowledge of my Savior. In fact, not only did I count them loss, I suffered the loss of all things. And so I see them for what they really are, dung. Because I've got something infinitely better. And I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. To what end? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, fellowship of sufferings. Now, would you consider Paul a fool to give up all that so he could have a relationship with Christ? If you are, you're the fool. Just that simple. I mean, the world thought he was a fool. I mean, does the potential for you being considered a fool by the world hinder you from serving Christ? Paul said, everything I got going for me, I'm going to leave at the cross, at the feet of Jesus. And realize, none of these things have any value. It's all human wisdom. It's all junk. It's worthless. You know, if you stop to think that the people you're concerned about impressing this world couldn't care any less about you. They couldn't care any less about you. In fact, put a mark here. Go with me to James for a second. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there also comes in a poor man, filthy clothes, but you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, hey, you sit in this good place. You say to the poor man, here you stand there or sit over there by the garbage heap. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? You know, some believers are so worried about being well perceived in the eyes of the big wheels in the world, and yet they're the very ones that oppress you. They're the very ones that couldn't care any less about you. So James had to chastise these believers for their partiality. And so as we go back to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul here is basically saying, what makes you think the gospel will be attractive to the powerful elite people? He says, you aren't the powerful and elite people, and yet you're allowing that kind of thinking to actually get in the way of how you function as a church. So he says, think about it. Give it some thought. You're not the mighty. You're not the noble. You're not the wise. You're not the Rhodes Scholars. You're not the professional athletes. You know, God did not accept you or me because you were, or I were brilliant or wealthy or intelligent or powerful. In fact, God had to save you in spite of those things, if you were those things. See, who you are in and of yourself has no bearing on how God responds to you. It's not our efforts that cause us to have God love us more. You know, it's not the elite can't get saved. Some do, thankfully, but not many. And so he's saying your noble birth, your professional achievement, your intellectual accomplishment don't give you an advantage in accepting the gospel. It's always a hard condition before God. You know, one thing you can be thankful for is that you weren't born in Saudi Arabia or Iran. I mean, you were born in America, where there's freedom of religion, where the gospel is available, where you could hear it. And so we had an advantage in that regard. But the issue is humility before God, and this is why James 4:6 says God gives greater grace. He says he resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's the key to the whole thing. And not many wise, noble, and mighty are humble. They're just not. See, the unsaved who think they're something when they're nothing essentially cut themselves off from the grace that would set them free. And as a believer, you can duplicate the same mindset that they have. Human pride and dependence upon human achievement and human ability is the very thing that keeps people from getting saved. And so he's saying, this human wisdom that you're enamored with is nothing, and he's going to expand on that. You know, if natural intelligence and success and social status and worldly power were the difference maker in salvation, then all the geniuses of the world would be saved. But the opposite is true. You could be a humble, uneducated, untalented, and clumsy person who trust Christ as their Savior. And you're, by default, then immeasurably wiser than a PhD that can create nuclear power, that scoffs at the gospel. I remember years ago thinking that if so-and-so, this wonderful such-and-such or a great athlete would get saved, he'd be a great Christian. But that's never the way it is. I mean, think about who did Christ choose for his apostles? Fishermen. Tax collector, there's a low life for you, right? Not really big wheels at all. And so he expands on this in verses 27 and 28. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things which are. And so God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame those in the world. The verb has chosen occurs three times in these two verses. It's in the middle voice, which means God chose something for his own interests. The And so when God chooses something, he chooses something for his own self-interest or benefit, which means he's chosen you and me for salvation, for his own interest and benefit. Now, in this context, God has chosen not just people, but also the things that people exalt in order to shame or humiliate people. This is interesting. Now, when he says, of the world there in verse 28, he's saying the things that the world thinks is foolish. It's the world's estimation of things. Those are the things God has chosen. And so the things in particular are the fact that Christ was crucified. It's a very foolish idea to the world. And so he's saying, from the world's perspective, the things they think are foolish, God is going to use to actually shame them. And he mentions the weak things to humiliate those that are strong or shame. The verb shame means to fill with the feeling of shame or to bring shame and disgrace upon someone. See, God is actually purposing here to shame, to heap shame on the wisdom of the world and those who embrace it. He's really showing how foolish arrogance really is. He's actually going to show mankind in the end how stupid they are for rejecting Christ. Isn't that interesting? That just humbled me. I just thought, wow. You know, the world's wise men are covered with honor. They bear high titles. They have degrees. They have great fame. They're looked upon as final authorities. And yet what they have accomplished in and of themselves is nothing to God. And God is actually going to, it's actually going to lead to their shame. The weak things are the things which God would consider unimpressive. You know, the unsaved think what Christ did on the cross is very unimpressive. See, God is going to humble those who tend to think they're competent. And so, God is going to use believers who get saved by the grace of God to actually stand up and shame the unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. God has chosen the things that the unsaved don't hold in high regard. A crucified Christ to make people that think they're competent in and of themselves look foolish in the end. God intends to disgrace all of them, and it's his choice. That's powerful. That hit me really weird this week. I don't know if you guys, some of you might remember Jesse Ventura when he was the governor of Minnesota. He went on public record to say that if you believe in Christ, you're too weak to face the realities of life, so you need a crutch. He called Christianity a crutch for those who are weak. You know, the funny thing is, the next day he could have had a stroke and been completely helpless. He thought he was something, probably still does think he's something when he's nothing. And so God here's got a plan to shame those who reject Christ. And he continues in verse 28, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Excuse me. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, things that are considered nothing, to bring to nothing those things the world says are something. You know, the base things talk about, technically it means those that are low-born. The things that have nothing whatever in their birth or origin to distinguish them. In other words, it's the lowest. It's the commonest of the common. It includes the slaves and the poor and the barbarians and other looked down upon groups. The things that are considered nothing, he's going to bring to nothing. In fact, there's actually a declining order here. You go from base to despised to absolutely worthless is the idea there. So what the world considers of great value are the things God has chosen as base, ignoble, things that are not even to be contemplated, worthless things. In fact, that phrase, things which are not, refers to a phrase that means don't even exist in the mind of the unsaved. It's nothingness. It's to be regarded as if you don't exist, is the idea there. And so from the world's perspective, a Christian is like someone who doesn't even exist. Now, we don't see a lot of that in our culture to the degree that other cultures do. But some of the most despised people in the world, especially in countries, Muslim countries, for example, you're considered lower than dirt by them. But God has chosen you, which are part of the things that are not, those without beings, the nothings, the ones that the world says you're a fool. He's going to use you and me to bring to nothing the people that think they're something. That's his plan. You know, God's choices are just the opposite of what men would do if they were given the divine prerogative to choose. And because the world thinks you're base and despised because of your identification with Christ, there's a day coming when he's going to put you on display as exhibit A of his amazing grace and glory, and that's going to be part of the way that the unsaved are shamed for all eternity. He's actually going to utterly shame those who reject him out of their love for their own reputations and their own status and their own accomplishments. Is this affecting your perspective? You know, why do you want to appease the very ones that think you're an idiot? See, the words to bring there, or to put, rather, is a purpose clause. To bring, or at the end of verse 28, to bring to nothing the things that are is a purpose clause. He's going to use us to bring to nothing the people that think they're something. Lenski, and so God's first purpose in saving you is to bring to nothing those that are. Those that are something in their own minds is the idea there. Lenski says it this way, the things that are embrace everything men see, know, admire, handle, and everything they count as valuable and real. These things actually exist, such as worldly wisdom, power, good birth, etc., and are thus the opposite of the things that do not exist, such as no wisdom, no power, no nobility, no money. Yet while these things exist, they're all merely transient. They are a vain show and nothing more. It's all going to come to an end. It's all going to come to an end. In fact, it's in the aorist tense, bring to nothing means actually abolish. He's going to bring it all to nothing. And this is humbling. What man exalts, God counts foolishness, and he will one day destroy it all. And the folks who thought they were something are going to realize in hell they were nothing for all eternity. One commentator put it this way, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, and Neil deGrasse Tyson are all very smart men, but they know nothing beyond their books, their minds, and their experiences. God's word says that they see nothing beyond this life and can only be considered foolish. But the simple Christian man in Kansas who's plowing his field, he only graduated fifth grade, but he knows forgiveness, love, grace, life, hope, God's word, God himself. He can see eternity and he can boast in God and his lavish love and provision. That's really the whole point he's going to make here. This is going to be God's way of exalting those whom he saved by his grace. It's amazing. He's chosen the nobodies of the world, whom he saved by his grace, in order to bring to shame the, quote, somebodies of the world. But there's a second and ultimate purpose in all this, and that's communicated in verse 29. That, what's the ultimate purpose? That no flesh should glory in God's presence. So the final purpose clause concludes all that Paul is saying regarding God's choosing. No flesh is going to glory in the presence of God. Nothing. God is going to bring the glory of man to absolutely nothing. You know, Goodspeed translated this way, so that in his presence no human being might have anything to boast of. And this is the point here. You know what you have to boast in tonight? Nothing. The best you can do is compare yourself to someone else and feel good about yourself, but what you have, you've got nothing to boast in, because 1 Corinthians 4:7 makes it clear that if you have anything, it's because God gave it to you. So you've got nothing to boast in. In fact, Jesus, if you remember when we went over this, said in Matthew 11:25-26, at that time Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And he's not talking about four-year-olds, he's talking about a mindset. It's going to be absolutely amazing sight when everyone in the universe bows their knee and declares Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God. I still can't believe God's going to use fools like you and me to shame the wise. Weak people like you and me to shame the strong. Low and despised to shame the powerful. But that's his plan to deal with the arrogance of mankind. You know, when it comes to boasting, and this is something you need to keep in mind, don't act proud that you're a Christian. I mean, that turns people off, for one thing. As a believer, you don't want to present arrogance and, quote, be proud to be a Christian. You want to be thankful to be a Christian, and you want to present yourself humbly, because the only reason you're a Christian is because of the grace of God. And I've seen it where, in arrogance, believers can stand up and think they're something because they're saved and the unsaved person isn't. It's just the wrong way of looking at it. When you're, quote, proud to be a Christian in some self-serving way that you think makes you special in the eyes of the world, you're missing it, because you have nothing to boast in. Grace removes all basis for boasting, period. Religion is a distortion of the gospel of the grace of God. It's man-based. It exalts man, where true Christianity exalts God because he did it all. And so, from God's perspective here, it pleases him to take what the world considers unworthy and despised and weak and foolish and pour out his grace upon them. And he's doing this to show that his wisdom far exceeds any wisdom of the world. See, God is God, and he's not sharing his glory with anybody. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And so don't mess around with it. You know, this should really even help you have a deeper appreciation for what we read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith. And this salvation is not from you, it's a gift from God, it's not of works." You've got absolutely nothing to boast in your salvation. The Spirit of God had to work in your heart to convince you of the truth of the gospel and then confirm that message in your thinking so that you believed it. And we know from Romans chapter 4 that faith is not a work. There's nothing meritorious in it whatsoever. It's a means of appropriation. You've got zero to boast in. Christ did all the work on the cross. It's free to you and me. See, God wanted to show the so-called foolishness of God, which is the message of the cross, is wiser than men, and the so-called weakness of God, which is the death of a crucified Redeemer, is stronger than men. Reminds me of what we read in Romans 11, 3:36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Is that your mindset? Do you have the mindset of saying, you know what, Lord, you are so worthy of glory? I mean, do you, in my mind, I don't know how many times I've said to myself, God, why do you bother with me? I mean, really? And he does, because that's who he is, and he's gracious and he's merciful. He's abundant in mercy. And yet, how many even believers are shaking their fist at God, thinking somehow, in some way, they've been shortchanged? You ever think why you're a Christian and your neighbor isn't? Is it because you're smarter? It's because you're better? Or you're more disciplined? I don't care what human distinction you want to point to, it's bogus. It's only by the grace of God you're saved and they're not. But the question every believer needs to realize is that, would you be rather considered a fool by the world and be saved by God's grace, or thought to be wise and mighty and honorable by this unbelieving world, and then be lost forever and brought to shame because of your refusal to believe the gospel? I mean, why in your mind are you seeking to kowtow to the very people that are one day going to be shamed because of the refusal to accept Christ as their Savior? Now we have a but in verse 30. And the point of this is, being in Christ is the only wisdom worthy of glory. He spent the last four verses showing the futileness of human wisdom and how it's all going to be brought to nothing. But then he contrasts it with you and me as believers in our position. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, to everyone who the world considers a fool has placed their faith in Christ, you need to look at this. It says, but of him, and him there is in reference to God, you are in Christ Jesus. So the only reason you're in Christ Jesus is because of God. That's it. God is the source of this. He's the one who initiated this. In fact, he says, in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about our union and communion we have in Christ through faith in him. I belong to him, he belongs to me, only by the grace of God, because God did it. You did not put yourself in Christ. Human wisdom did not put yourself in Christ. It's only by the grace of God you understand the gospel and have been placed your faith in Christ. And the moment you did, he put you in his Son for all eternity. And so the work of God has done this to make Christ, who was once foolishness to us, wisdom to us. Now, this doesn't, it's not translated well in the English. It comes across as Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has become four things for us who are in him: wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. But it's really not how it goes. The best way to translate this is that Jesus has become wisdom for us, and this wisdom is greater than that of the world because it's characterized by these three things that we have in Christ. What do we have in Christ? Righteousness. Justification. This is our position in Christ. He's our justification. He's the one who gave us a positional standing in God. through his work on the cross. So through Christ and him alone and his wisdom, we're declared righteous in God's sight. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It's not any righteousness of our own. We don't have any good works. So Christ is our righteousness imputed to our account. And so in God's wisdom, we have been placed in Christ as perfectly righteous. Then he mentions sanctification. Now, obviously, that means positional sanctification, as every believer is initially and forever set apart to God, as that's what the word means. But here, I think he's talking about progressive sanctification is related to the Christian life. He's the one who lives his life through us as we walk by faith. That's why Paul said in Galatians 20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Christian life is not me doing something for God. It's allowing him to work in me and through me and manifesting his life in me and through me. So that's the wisdom of God again. Not only is he put to my account his righteousness, but he works in me and through me to set me apart progressively to him for his glory. And of course, the third one is redemption. Now, redemption means to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. But the context here is our final redemption. Our redemption of the body that will occur the day of the rapture, when our glorified spirit will meet our resurrected body in the air, and we're going to be just like Christ, for we're going to see him for who he is. And so these things, three terms, our past justification, our present sanctification, and our future redemption, are all God's wisdom given to us in Christ. It stands in direct contrast to the world's wisdom. But then we have verse 31, that, in order that, why did God do all these things in Christ to you? That as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's a quote. This is the whole point, that God is worthy of glory and not man. We're to boast in the Lord and what he's accomplished in us. If he didn't initiate it, we would never initiate. He gets all the glory from start to finish. And what he quotes here is actually Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. That's it right there. What do you have to glory in tonight? That God loved you, that Christ died for you, that Christ saved you. He gave you his righteousness, his sanctification. He's going to redeem you. And it's all to his glory. The only way you can, you should say it this way tonight. I'm saved only because of God's wisdom. Because man's wisdom didn't do a thing for me. And one of the reasons he says all this is because this is to cause us, if you think of the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, why are there divisions among you? Why would there be divisions here if we're anything, it's by the grace of God? If he did all these things, why are you exalting human wisdom that actually divides us, causes factions? There's a very practical purpose in which he wrote this. Because they lost sight of who they were in Christ, and they were glorifying human wisdom, the result was they weren't of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it was affecting them. This reality here tonight should cause all of us to humbly say, wow, Lord, why am I trying to throw my weight around in a very selfish way when you did it all? I got nothing to boast in. I got nothing to glory in. It's all Christ and what he's done. To me, it's a very humbling portion of Scripture. And God is going to use us to shame the ones that have rejected him. That just blows my brain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for showing us how foolish we are at times to exalt that which is going to be brought to nothing. And help us to just humble ourselves under your mighty hand to see that we are where we are by the grace of God, and you deserve the glory. It's only your wisdom is put forth through Christ that we have righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so may we with humble hearts seek to honor you in all things. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming.